I'm sure all of us have witnessed or maybe even been involved in the following scene. Parent and toddler set off to the local grocery store. They're getting the groceries when the toddler sees a bright and shiny magazine with novelty toy attached and sets their heart upon having this toy at all costs. The parent, busy looking for those last remaining items on the shopping list that have been moved from the usual place, has no intention of purchasing said bright and shiny magazine with novelty toy. What occurs next is a battle of wills, which may result in a loud and dramatic tantrum and often ends up with a parent frazzled, but a child smiling with a magazine in tow. That's probably happened to us, hasn't it, darling? Yeah. This battle of wills is a story that's told throughout the Bible, but it's of a very different type. It's not screaming children, but it is where the will of God, who is sovereign over all, meets the will of man. The will of God, entirely good and perfect and true. The human will, often set against the perfect will of God. And in 1 Samuel 19, we witness another one of these battles of wills. Chapter 19 explores the conflict between the will of Saul to be rid of David and the will of God to make David king, his anointed one. Saul engages in a series of deliberate plans to kill David. And at the same time, David, God's anointed king, experiences a series of divine deliverances. The story of chapter 19 consists of four episodes. There's Jonathan's diplomacy. There's David's agility. There's Michal's cunning plan. And there's the Spirit's overcoming or overpowering of man. As we witness God's sovereign protection of David and the dire consequences of Saul's disobedience, we are called to consider the state of our own hearts. Are we somehow living in opposition to God's will in our lives? Do we prefer our will over God's will? Today, in God's grace, we are called to submit to God's perfect will and his life-giving way found in Christ, God's true anointed. In Christ, our Saviour and Lord, we receive fullness of life and eternal joy. So let's go to our first episode and we witness Jonathan's diplomacy. Saul was determined to get rid of David. Perhaps the failed plots of chapter 18 should have given him time to reconsider and to repent of this foolish hostility to David, who had done him no wrong. But sadly not. Instead, Saul calls a meeting of his trusted advisors and informs them of his murderous intentions. So chapter 19 begins in verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Saul lays the design on the table. His men were to eliminate David once and for all. He wanted to be done with this threat to his throne. And if we go back to chapter 18, we'll see that Saul's previous attempts to get rid of David, they've been more private and more secret. Now, however, his desperation drives him to enlist the involvement of his son and his servants because he wants to kill David. And this appeal is reckless. Remember Jonathan's loyalty to David. They'd sworn an oath, a bond together. And David was popular within Israel. In fact, some of these servants owed their position to David's victories. So how could he expect these men to support this murder of David? And Saul's appeal would surely have tested Jonathan's faithfulness to David. Saul was his father and his king. But Jonathan was bonded to David by a covenant that he'd made. And so he would pass the test. David was loyal to Jonathan and Jonathan was loyal to David. And so Jonathan's faithfulness and godliness shine through in this initial encounter. For Jonathan, it was not his position as son of the king or as heir to the throne that would determine his conduct. Jonathan had embraced a higher loyalty, having witnessed the grace of God at work in David's life. Jonathan was loyal both to his brother in the Lord and to the Lord himself. So no sooner had Saul disclosed this plan to Jonathan then Jonathan intervened on David's behalf. Verses 2 and 3, we see Jonathan puts himself forward as a go-between. He wants to intervene for David on his behalf. Now, Jonathan could have chosen to do nothing. It would have made things a lot easier for Jonathan simply to sit back and watch events unfold. But for Jonathan, who'd witnessed the grace of God and who knew that David was God's anointed, neutrality was not an option. So true to his word, Jonathan met his father and raised the difficult subject of David. And it seems clear that Jonathan had clearly thought through what he was going to say. Jonathan's address to his father was both polite and bold. He offered wisdom together with direct appeals from God's word. His purpose was to press upon Saul the evidence that David was innocent, that it was sinful madness to murder him. In verses 4 and 5, Jonathan spoke with Saul like a true diplomat. He pressed upon his father rational, moral, and theological considerations. He said that David had not wronged Saul. There was no justification for acting against David. In fact, David had done much good for Saul and for the kingdom. David had risked his life against Goliath, and God had delivered his people, and Saul had rejoiced at this. Why then would Saul sin? What a pointed, what a bold way to make the statement. Why would Saul sin and shed innocent blood for no reason? It was quite a speech, and it met its mark. In verse 6, Saul listened and responded reasonably. In verse 7, it appears that the crisis has passed and David's brought back to court. The will of Saul that had been set against the Lord and his anointed, as we read in Psalm 2, it had not prevailed. Saul's will had not prevailed. Instead, the will of God had prevailed through the diplomacy of Jonathan, the one who took delight in the grace of God displayed in David, his anointed. In this first episode, David is delivered by Jonathan's diplomacy. In the second episode, we see David's agility. We cannot be sure how much time has elapsed between verses 7 and 8, but we do know what brought an end to the peace that Jonathan had won between Saul and David. Verse 8 says, "Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him." More war with the Philistines, more success for David, more madness from Saul. In verse 9 we read that an evil spirit was plaguing Saul. Remember, Saul, because of his disobedience, is a man under judgment from God. On this occasion, David yet again came and provided music for Saul. And yet again, Saul's spear was in his hand. Saul's spear always seems to be in his hand, doesn't it? In verse 10, Saul attempted to nail David to the wall, but succeeded only in nailing the wall. David, with agile feet, evaded the spear and fled to his home. And David would never return to Saul's court. For the rest of Saul's life, David would be on the run from him. It was a terrible turn of events. And this is reflected in the language that's used to describe it. Saul struck his spear into the wall and David fled. And in verse 8, remember, David struck the Philistines and they fled. So Saul was attempting to do to David what David had done to the Philistines for Saul. In other words, Saul treated David like an enemy, when David had been anything but an enemy to Saul. So sad. And at this point, it is worth pausing and pondering the first two episodes of these four episodes that we'll consider. Because in a very real sense, David's suffering at the hands of Saul points us forward to Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed one. We see in David's situation the two reactions of the world to Jesus. Because there are those who submit, just as Jonathan was delighted in David, those who submit and rejoice in Christ. They submit to his rule, they rejoice in his goodness. He is their Saviour and Lord, and they have much joy in him. But others are threatened by Christ. Just as Saul looked upon David as a continual threat and wanted him dead, so Israel's leaders reacted to Jesus with irrational hatred and murderous intent. And even today, some see Jesus only as a threat and they want to eliminate him completely from their lives. Many today are engaged in a battle of wills with Jesus because they want life on their own terms. They want to live for their own purposes rather than submit to Jesus as Saviour and Lord, to embrace his life-giving way. They want to reject him and live their own way. So we must consider the state of our own hearts, the inclination of our own wills. Do we see Jesus, the Lord's anointed, as a threat to our self-rule? Or do we see him and do we see God's infinite goodness and delight to humbly follow him and his perfect will? Do we apply God's will to our family life and to submit to his rules there? Do we submit to God's priorities for our lives, or do we want our priorities, our way, life on our terms? Will we submit to God's will and God's word when it comes to the election of our elders and how we as a congregation should conduct ourselves? Do we see God and his will as a threat to our way, or do we embrace God's life-giving way and follow his will and rejoice in his goodness to us? Jonathan, he delighted in David, and this sustained Jonathan's faithfulness. And those who delight in the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, they will be able to serve him faithfully. Saul was driven by irrational fear, and this would lead to destruction for Saul. Saul saw David, who had never done anything but good for him, as a threat and wanted to eliminate him. In doing so, Saul opposed the Lord's anointed. He opposed God's plans. He opposed God himself. And the consequences for Saul would be disastrous. As we continue in chapter 19, we'll see the providential protection of David clearly displayed and enjoyed by David. And we'll see that those who oppose God's will live in utter foolishness. God was committed to protecting his anointed servant David. And so we see next that God uses Saul's own daughter, Michal, to protect his anointed. We see in verses 11 to 17, Michal's cunning plan. We say at times there's no place like home. No place like home. It's a place of comfort and safety, a place where we go to feel love and security. It's a refuge from the stresses and strains of life. However, according to verse 11, this was not the case for David that night. David's home was no refuge, for Saul had posted henchmen to watch the house and dispatch David in the morning. And we might imagine the animated but whispered conversation between David and his wife Michal in the kitchen that night. Perhaps Michal had seen rustling in the bushes of their garden and observed one or some of Saul's henchmen take their position. She knew how desperate David's situation was, and she warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. Run, flee." And in verse 12, Michal helped David escape through the window. Then in verses 13 to 16, Michal went about buying David a little time so he could make good his escape. And Michal's trick of using the idol to deceive the messengers into thinking David it was in bed is simple enough for us to understand. I can remember watching movies of teenagers who would have put pillows in below the duvet and shaped it and formed it so they could sneak out to parties. And it's the same kind of idea going on here. And then she adds a little deception to seal the deal, telling the messengers that David's sick. The messengers, well, they take her word for it, but when they report back to Saul, he is much more suspicious, as we see in verse 15. And so verse 16, the messenger soon discovered the deception. It was, of course, too late. The trick had given David ample time to get away. It was a masterful tactic, though it earned Michal the wrath of her father. But in verse 17, we see that Michal handled her father with another deception. We can imagine her saying, "Daddy, do you realize what a brute that man is? What choice did I have?" And so David manages to flee to Samuel in Ramah, all because of Michal's cunning plan. And then we come finally to the Spirit's overpowering of man. David's successful flee to Ramah reminds us that God's promises will always prevail and that those who seek refuge in him will find it. At Ramah, David would witness a scene that was both intriguing and instructive regarding God's will for those who trust in him. Indeed, this final escape is the most remarkable of all. It's a fitting climax to the four episodes in our story. In each of the episodes, it is clear that God is behind the deliverance, but in this final escape, it's brought front and center that God is behind everything that has happened. We see clearly that God is at work for David's good. In verse 18, David flees to Samuel. He unburdens his soul to the prophet. And then the rest of the chapter recounts God's intervention, how God will intervene to keep David safe from Saul's murderous intentions. In verse 20, we see that just as he sent messengers to David's house, Saul sends messengers to David's new home with Samuel at Naioth at Ramah. He'd been outwitted once, but he's not going to give up. The messengers came to David to take David, but they were in for a surprise. It says in verse 20, when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Now this prophesying needs to be understood. Apparently it could take various forms and mean different things in different contexts in 1 Samuel. What seems to be common to the various occurrences is that it's speech under the influence of a power beyond the speaker. The activity of these company of prophets seems to be some kind of speaking activity, possibly even singing praise, that come under the influence of the Spirit of God. So the surprise for everyone was that Saul's men were overpowered by the Spirit of God. They were no longer capable of carrying out Saul's will. Instead, they sung God's praises. Undeterred, Saul sent the second and then a third group, but the result was the same. They came under the influence of the Spirit in verse 21. It was as though the Spirit of God had set up a protective shield around the one Saul was so determined to destroy. The point was clear. With David in danger, God sends his Spirit in irresistible power over Saul's forces and compels them into helplessness. Saul, however, well, he didn't get the point. So off he sets to Ramah, probably muttering something, but if you want the job done properly, then do it yourself. But the result was no different. Verses 23 and 24 read, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and all night. That is why the people say, is Saul among the prophets? We see David's defender stopped Saul in his tracks. The powerful king was utterly powerless before the power of the Spirit of God. God's will to make David king would prevail over Saul's scheme. Because no one can stand against God and his anointed. No one can stand against the will of God. To do so is utter foolishness. Think back over these four episodes in chapter 19. David was rescued from Saul's murderous plan by Jonathan's diplomacy. David was rescued by Saul's spear by what might appear to be David's agility. David was rescued from Saul's henchmen by Michal's cunning. And David was rescued by the Spirit of God. In each case, the power appeared to be in Saul's hands. He had servants at his command, while David had just his committed friend Jonathan, or his faithful wife Michal. Saul had a spear, while David simply had a harp. Saul had plenty of men to keep sending to Ramah, while David only had an old prophet, Samuel. And yet, God was not mocked. Those who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed will not prevail. They will be overthrown, just as Saul and his men were stripped naked before the prophet of God. We began our worship this morning in Psalm 2. It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Here, as in 1 Samuel 19, there's a battle of wills. God's way or the way of the world. Today, we are called away from the foolishness of opposing God's will in our lives. Instead, we're to be wise, to submit to God's perfect will, His life-giving way. In Christ, we receive Him as Lord and Savior, and we receive fullness of life, and we rejoice in all that is ours in Him. So today, we must resolve to answer this question posed earlier. Do we see the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, as a threat to our self-rule? Or do we see His goodness and delight to humbly follow Him? Just as in David's day, just as in Jesus' day, neutrality is not an option. We can either oppose God's will and suffer the consequences, or we can delight in His anointed and humbly follow Him with eternal joy. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing these words. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper and only stay a day than live the life of a sinner and have to stay away. For the Lord is shining as the sun, and the Lord, He's like a shield, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk His way. In Christ, God withholds no good thing from us. In Him, there is true goodness, infinite beauty, perfect purpose, amazing grace, and life as it's supposed to be. So let us not walk in our own way, but let us walk in His way and know true fullness forevermore. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge that often we want to live our own way. Father, we have to fight that remaining sin and sinful desire within us which wants our own way, which thinks that we know best. Oh, Father, please be merciful to us and help us by Your Spirit to put to death the sin in our lives, to kill the sin in our lives, lest it kill us. And help us, Father, to look to Jesus, to see His wonder and His beauty and the life, the fullness of life that's available in Him. To rejoice in His goodness, to follow His way and to know Your blessing upon us. This we pray in His precious name. Amen.